Our scripture reading this morning relating to the sermon comes from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Now, this text, I suppose, could be controversially understood in different ways. I am arguing, although I'm not going to talk about this in my sermon, but I'm using this to relate to it, and I'm arguing that this is referring to something that is yet to happen. And there are two reasons for that. One is it did not happen before Christ came because it refers to looking upon the one whom they pierced. So it necessarily must happen after he comes. And this repentance, this by and large repentance, has not been seen to happen since Christ has come for Israel. So please listen to Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning in Hadad Ramon, in the plain of Megiddo. And in the land, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. This text has been interpreted, and I understand it to be a prophetic picture of the very thing that Romans 11 is discussing. Once again, this morning, inside your bulletin, you will find a color-coded text from Romans 11. Hopefully that is helpful to you. And your outline, you will notice that the outline this morning is substantially different looking than my normal outlines. And that's because of the nature of this text. And the questions I was asked to address. So two questions. So I'm going to read the text in a moment, but I have one goal ultimately, which is to get you to believe a certain thing about this text and to act in accordance with it, right? That's my chief goal. But it has four parts, and I have them here, to show that two of the three views of this text are doctrinally sound, but they are not the meaning of this text. Second, to prove or clinch for you that Paul is saying that all Israel means the nation of Israel as a whole will one day turn to their Messiah. 3, I'm going to make some observations, particularly about the new covenant. And 4, to make some applications, particularly to covenant children. So to Romans 11, I'll be reading verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Thank you, by the way, for your patience in enduring working through difficult texts. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if they are being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Into this morning's text. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, apart from you we can do nothing. We must abide in the vine. And we ask, Lord, we cannot so much as understand. Our minds are a gift from you, both our intellectual aspect of our mind and our spiritual understanding. You give and take away both. You took Nebuchadnezzar's mind from him so that he crawled on all fours and ate grass like a wild animal, and then you restored his reason to him. You also opened the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You opened their understanding so that they would understand the Scriptures. Please do that for us this morning. Give us our reason that we might understand the text of Scripture, and give us the spiritual light shining into our souls that we might understand its spiritual beauty and weight and glory. Help me to so speak faithfully and truly of your word, and may your people hear faithfully and truly that they might grow and know you more and live out the fullness of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my four goals. My first goal is, among the acceptable interpretations that Reformed people hold to, because you could interpret this in a universalistic sense, as saying all Israel, you could take the phrase all Israel shall be saved, and you could just say, well, that means every Jew from the beginning of Jews till the very end of the world will go to heaven. But that is blatantly contradictory to vast swaths of Scripture, and so we can't accept that as the interpretation. So, yes, sir, you can interpret things many ways, but I'm giving you the three traditionally accepted, Reformed, even just sane interpretations of this text. There are three. And then there's ABC. None of them are heresy. None of them are an error. All of them are held by probably people in our denomination. So I'm going to say that they are all doctrinally sound. But there's a difference between having a correct doctrine and saying that's what this text says, right? So, the first interpretation, that all Israel, in verse 26, where he says, and so all Israel will be saved, the first interpretation is this, that all Israel means the sum of all the remnants of physical Israel from every age. And this is where they get this. So, Paul says there's a remnant in every age, right? God saves for himself his remnant among the Jewish people so that there are some elect Jews in every age. And that all Israel simply means if you take those from this generation and those from this generation and so on and so forth and you add them all up, well then, that's all Israel. That's one interpretation. Now, that's doctrinally sound if you take a little from here and a little from here, and then you have all that you had, right? That's sort of a truism. And it seems rather obvious. So, here are my objections to why I don't think that is the correct interpretation of this text. Number one is, it seems like if Paul is simply saying all the remnants, the sum total of all the remnants are the remnant, that seems like he's using a whole chapter to say something he already said. Right? So it seems like, well, would Paul really make a whole other chapter to say something he already said in Romans 9? Because in Romans 9 he said, though the number of Israel is the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. So why take such an elaborate, complicated argument like Romans 11 just to say something you already said? So that's one thing. It seems a little bit redundant, and that the force of what Paul is doing in Romans 11 is not simply to repeat that there's a remnant. Okay? Secondly, when he says, for instance, one of the reasons that this position is held is because of verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So they say, well, there's fullness. The fullness of the Jews probably means the same thing as in verse 25, that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So fullness of Jews, fullness of Gentiles. And they generally take the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25 to mean the trickle down of all the elect Gentiles through the ages. But I don't think that's what it means in 25. I think the fullness of the Gentiles doesn't mean when the last elect Gentile comes to faith. Because then you would assume there would be no more people saved after that moment, right? That was sort of what that would lead to. I think it means when the, like what Jesus said, the gospel shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So I think the fullness of the Gentiles means it will go into every tongue and tribe and nation. So that the idea of fullness is the Gentile nations across the board. Amen. And likewise, that's why I think the word fullness in verse 12 means the Jews as a whole. So the Gentile nations as a whole, not every single Gentile, but to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that same shape of fullness, meaning the Jews as a whole. So I think that their interpretation of fullness of Gentiles is incorrect. Therefore, their interpretation of fullness of Jews is incorrect. The phrase, life from the dead, in verse 15, it seems to me that Paul, when he says, For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So this some of all the remnants view says their acceptance simply means that some of the Jews will be saved. So if their falling helped you, the fall of the individuals, won't the rising of the individuals help you? But when he says that their fall was reconciling of the world, their acceptance will be life from the dead. I think that when Paul uses the phrase life from the dead, he's not talking merely about spiritual resurrection, which is already true of the remnant, but I think he is alluding to passages like Ezekiel 37 or Isaiah 66, where God gives a picture of the rebirth of the nation of Israel spiritually. Likewise, his phrase, how much more, in verses 12 and 15, seem to fall flat. If the remnants are already saved, even in the midst of their fall, how can you say that anything is how much more if you're saying the same thing? You can't say two is how much more than two. So that's a little tedious, I understand that. And it sounds like a commentary. But I'm trying to say that is not an accurate interpretation of this text, and there's reasons in the text. The second view, all Israel is spiritual Israel, that is, the elect from both Jews and Gentiles, in verse 26. So when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, Paul is saying, and so all the elect shall be saved. Again, the same arguments. Why use a whole entire another chapter to say something you've already said, rather thoroughly, that all the elect will be saved? Again, it's sort of a truism. It's not a surprise. It's nothing new. To say, and so all the elect will be saved. It seems redundant. And in verse 25, when he says, I desire that this you not be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. You see the force and the flow of what he's saying? This, to say that when he says Israel in verse 25 is a different Israel than 26 seems to grate against the flow. And to make this whole chapter have the simple point that all of the elect will be saved, he said that in 29. He said in Romans 8 that all those whom he foreknew, he predestined and all got to glory. So we already know all the elect will be saved. So it seems like Paul would not take such an elaborate step to simply say all the elect will be saved. Okay. So thank you for enduring the commentary-like section. Now, the third view, which is a view I hold, is a view many Reformed people hold, is that all Israel means the majority, or by and large, or in mass, or the bulk of, whatever phrase you would like to use, of the physical nation of Israel in the future. That is, that there will come a time when God will turn the Jewish nation back to the Messiah. And as we read from Zechariah this morning, they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. In other words, it will all of a sudden, in a massive way, fall upon the Jewish nation. We have been rejecting our Messiah all along, and they look upon the one whom they pierced and they mourn as if having lost their only son. And they turn in a massive turning. Okay. So, my second goal is to prove that all Israel means the nation of Israel as a whole will one day turn to the Messiah. A, B, and C we'll go through rather quickly because I've reiterated them numerous times in the previous sermons. Verse 11, when he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. That means this. That means that have they stumbled, which is his, most of them have fallen, most of the Jews are rejecting the Messiah, that it is a temporary thing, not a permanent thing. Have they stumbled temporarily that they should fall permanently? No. So in other words, this state of a majority lost and a minority saved is not the permanent state. Verse 11. So now verse 12, when he says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness means this. Means that now the present reality is the majority lost, the minority saved. That if that is riches for the world, how much more when it flips and the majority is saved and only the minority is lost? How much more will that be a blessing to the world? Verse 15, their acceptance. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So their being cast away is the present reality, but it's not permanent. There will one day be a change called their acceptance, which will be, in his phrase, life from the dead. And you look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is called to look on the valley of the dry bones of Israel. The nation is dead. Can it live again? Life from the dead. Now, to our text this morning. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So now he's saying blindness has happened, blindness in part has happened to Israel. He could end his sentence there, could he not? But he doesn't. He says blindness in part has happened to Israel until something. Now we don't say until, usually, if we mean that it never ends. If I say, son, go sit on the chair until I come back. I don't mean for him to eternally be locked to the chair. I mean that this state will have a terminus. There will be something that will happen in which it is no longer true. And it will switch to being something different. That's how we use the word until. So when Paul uses the word until, and he says, there's a mystery, and I don't want you to be ignorant of it. The blindness in part has happened to Israel, and he certainly means the physical Israel, because you can't say blindness in part has happened to the elect of all people among all nations. That doesn't make any sense. Blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. So again, Israel and the Gentiles. It's a clear reference to physical Israel. Until it's going to end. It will happen. This blindness will abide upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which I understand not to mean when the last elect Gentile comes to faith, but when the gospel goes to every tongue and tribe and nation as God perceives it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, when he says Israel in verse 25, he clearly means ethnic Israel, national Israel, as God understands it. And that they are the same Israel in verse 26, and so, or and thus, and in this way, that's how it's the same phrase is translated throughout the New Testament, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So verse 26, the phrase all Israel is speaking to the mass, the by and large, the bulk of Israel will be saved. And then look what he does. As it is written. So he's saying, I have a proof text for this. This can be shown in the Old Testament. What I'm saying here, I'm saying all Israel will be saved just like this. And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah 59. The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, Jacob is not normally used of the Gentiles. It's used of Israel, because Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and he's representative of the house of Israel, that is, the people of Israel. So listen to what he says. He quotes it. All Israel will be saved as it is written, which you could say is like an equal sign. Right? As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So this is not redemption accomplished. That was done on the cross. This is redemption applied. So the Messiah will turn His people away from their ungodliness. He will turn ungodliness away from Jacob as a whole. And he continues the quote, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Again, not redemption accomplished on the cross, but applied. He doesn't mean it that there will be some future taking away of sins by a new act. He means when He takes them off of those people as applying redemption to them. So, why can't all Israel, in verse 26, mean all of the elect from Jew and Gentile? Because it would grate drastically against Paul's flow of thought and his logic. "And so all Israel be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now look at verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Now you may see that the "they" is italicized, which means it's not a direct article in the Greek, but it's necessary as part of the grammatical aspects of the rest of the Greek. So it's "they" is there in the other words. I'm sorry, that's just the way Greek is. So when he says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake," which "they"? The same "they" as "there" in verse 27, and "them," and "Jacob," and "Israel." The flow doesn't stop. The flow keeps going. So his flow is clearly seen in verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, they," that is the nation of Israel, "are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." So he's clearly talking about the nation of Israel by and large. So, and then he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Well, there's no question about the elect having a calling revoked from them. That's not on the table. The question on the table is, what about Israel? That's what started in chapter 9. I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for the sake of Israel. Why? Because they are accursed from Christ. I wish I could take their place. They have the covenants and the promises of God, but they're lost. Has the word of God fallen? Are the promises to Israel breaking? And that's the question on the table. And so when he says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, he's speaking about Israel still. The question is Israel. So, all Israel, in verse 26, who will be saved, in my understanding, and I hope that I'm being to some degree or other convincing to you, is referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. And that one day, in the future, unknown to us, and it's very dangerous to speculate about, "Oh, look what's happening over in the Middle East. That means this is next." Well, be very slow to make such conjectures. Because many people have made conjectures all through history and they've been wrong almost every time. So put your conjecture pistol away and just wait for it. So all Israel will be saved. That is, God will come and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will turn him back to their Messiah. They will look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for their only son, and they will be saved. That will constitute their fullness when that place, the blessing of the covenant, is found in its fruition to them, because they are all believers by and large, and their acceptance being a life from the dead for the dry bones of this nation who has rotted away so many thousands of years. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is the nation of Israel. So, this view to me makes sense of all the parts without making them contradictory to one another. It makes sense of the flow and the use of logic and of language that Paul is using without grating against itself. It makes sense of why Paul would go to the labor of taking three chapters, which he's begun entirely upon the topic of what's happening with the Israelites. And it makes sense as you look at other scriptures. So, now I want to make some observations. How does this relate to the New Covenant? It is very dangerous for us to talk about this view because there's currently other views that adopt very similar interpretations, but they include other elements that we would see are faulty. So dispensationalism is a view that would have a very similar interpretation of this text. Christian Zionism would have a very similar interpretation of this text. And they may do it on the right grounds. However, they add other elements into it that I think you could find fault with the rest of Scripture. So some understand that all Israel will be saved. But then they go ahead and say, and they'll be saved through Judaism. That is, they'll be saved by rebuilding a temple and sacrificing lambs. They won't really be looking to the Messiah by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. They will be trusting in a works righteousness based upon the ceremonial laws and all of that. And that is just a horrendous error. And I don't have time to show how horrendous it is. But if you read the book of Hebrews, it demolishes such a notion. If you read the book of Romans, the rest of Paul's book, it shows, and he's been laboring to show, the Jews were never saved because they were merely Jewish or the goodness of Jewishness any more than the Gentiles are saved because of the goodness of Gentilishness. And that it is never the case that anyone was justified by the works of the law. And that the ceremonies were tutors to bring us to Christ. They were symbols and representations of Christ. And that Christ is the substance of them. And so it is altogether faulty to say that the Jews will be saved through those means. Paul's been laboring with this olive tree illustration. The olive tree is the covenant of God with Abraham. It is the new covenant is Abrahamic. Someone asked me last week after the sermon, how does this relate to the new covenant? Isn't it a new covenant? Well, the meaning of the word new in Scripture has many nuances. So something, and we use this in something as mundane as advertising. Have you ever gone to the store and you saw a pitcher of orange juice that said new and improved? Wow, is this holy synthetic orange juice? I don't think I want to drink that. What do you mean new and improved? We use the word new very commonly to refer not to something that has never existed before or has no continuity with the past. We mean there's something changed about this substantially enough to say, hey, you should try it. It's different. It's not exactly the same as it was. And that's the sense that we use the word new. That's also true in Scripture. You're new creations, right? But I think most of you still have your birth certificates, right? And you use them legally, don't you? Well, if you were saved as an adult, then there's something theologically wrong with that, isn't there? Because that's not you. That's not your birth certificate. That's someone else. You're new. So a new creation, and even the strong language of all things have passed away, behold, everything is new, still doesn't mean literally everything. I have scars on my hand from before I was saved. Why didn't those go away? I'm still the same height I was before I was saved. I still have the same accent I did before I was saved. I still have all kinds of things. I'm still the same person. So the word new in the Bible does not mean altogether new. There's a continuity with the past. And the same thing with the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. I'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That, Christ did this, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ died for you, redeeming you from the law and the curse of the law, so that the blessing of Abraham could come upon you. So you see, what does Christ do? He says, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for you, blood of the new covenant. But the new covenant is the covenant of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham comes upon you. He goes on, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul a covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So he's saying, you get the promise of Abraham, and it's in continuity. It doesn't get chopped off, it doesn't get taken away. Even when the law was brought in, it didn't change it. You are still in the covenant of Abraham. He says in verse 26 through 29, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we dealt with that, neither Jew nor Greek, before. In case you haven't been in our sermon series and you're thinking, well, isn't that contradicting what you're saying? No, because he doesn't obliterate all distinctions. He's saying all equally flow equally freely into the covenant without distinction. Not that the distinctions are voided. Otherwise, you men may marry men and you women may marry women. So the covenant that you are in is the covenant made with Abraham. The new covenant is the covenant made with Abraham. It contains the promises made with Abraham, and it is a new administration of that covenant. So the covenant, the promise of eternal life through faith in the Messiah, which is the substance of the covenant with Abraham, was repeated in the law through a different administration. So those under the law of Moses trusted the Messiah for salvation. They did it through sacrifices, because that was a symbolic, sacramental representation of Christ, in whom they trusted. They did it through all of the ceremonies. That was an administration of the covenant, not a change of it. And likewise, the new covenant is a fullness of the blessing given freely to Gentiles as well as to Jews. That is, to you who are not under the law, who do not do all the ceremonies, it is freely given to you by faith. The Spirit of God is poured out upon you freely. So the new covenant is the old covenant administered in a new way, so much more grand, so much more free than it was previously. It is not a new tree. That's what Paul labors to display. The tree is something you're grafted into, not a new planting. Covenant children are to receive the sign of the covenant. So that's my second observation. If we're in the covenant with Abraham, and in Genesis 17, God told Abraham, this is my covenant with you, you shall give this sign to your children. It was not upon the grounds of whether Abraham knew if they were elect, or knew if they had faith as an infant, or knew if they would come to faith as an adult. It was because he had made this covenant with him. Amen. And likewise, since you are in the covenant of Abraham, there is continuity of the relationship between you and your seed. You are not a new plant. You are grafted into the old plant. And the old plant contains giving the sign of the covenant to your children. That is why you baptize your children. Now, some applications. Covenant children need faith. It is not the case that because you're in the covenant, born into the covenant, a natural branch, that you de facto will certainly be finally saved. And again, we dealt with this in a previous sermon about the olive tree and what it means. It is not the case that just because you start off in this tree, which is the covenant, not election, not justification, but the covenant structure, that you are saved, because some were cut out of this tree. And he says explicitly in verse 20, now I want especially you young children who are in covenant homes, that is, you were born to Christian parents, you have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you are raised in a Christian home, listen to this. He says, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. What does this mean? You were born into a covenant structure, which was not created by you, but was created by God. And because God saved your parents and has made a covenant with them, He has made a covenant with their entire household. And you are in that household. And so God has made a covenant with you. And you stand by faith. When you trust Christ for your salvation, you stand. Now, if you were to turn away from Christ, nothing from your past would save you. Being born in a Christian home, being raised with Christian principles, being baptized, having been a member, all of the things of your past that you may think about will not save you. If you turn from Christ and stop believing in Him, or you bear fruit, which is in works denying your faith, that is, you live in wickedness, you will be cut off. So you stand by faith. Children of the covenant, you need faith. Trust Christ. Your parents raise you to obey, and that is right. But they also teach you, you cannot be saved by your goodness. You must trust Christ to take away your sin and to be your righteousness. And you must not now or ever stop believing in Him. You will be tempted to. You'll be tempted by the pleasures of this world. You'll be tempted by your friends as you grow up and get in circles of friends who are not quite so holy as the ones you live in now. You will be tempted by mocking, by teachers mocking you, perhaps, if you go into higher education. You'll be tempted by coworkers mocking you. You'll be tempted by a pleasure, by very many pleasures, to turn from Christ and to indulge your flesh. And if you do, you will perish. Trust Christ and cling to Him. Amen. To parents, your covenant children need faith. You're not merely raising them to conform. That's a big part of your duty, isn't it? I don't undermine that at all. But you must teach your children of their need of the personal relationship with Christ, to trust Him for themselves. You vow that. You might remember in the baptismal vow, which you vowed when your child was baptized and you offered them for that. You were asked this covenant query. Do you promise to teach him or her of their need, of their sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and their own personal need of a relationship with Christ? As a father and a mother, father or a mother, you promised to do that because you know of the need of their personal relationship with Christ. Do not assume that because they will go to heaven. They need faith in Christ. Amen. And you need to be a part of urging them to that, encouraging them to that, and so on. Jewish evangelism. Now, again, it is not that the Jews will be saved apart from Christ. So when we think of Jewish evangelism, don't think, oh, that implies that I'm somehow pushing them into something aside from Christ. No, you are calling them to faith in the Messiah. You're calling them to Christ to be regrafted into their own olive tree. It is only the gospel. It is only through Christ, it is only by grace, and it is only through faith alone that the Jews will be saved. But yet, nevertheless, be encouraged to pray for and actively seek the salvation of the Jews. And finally, eschatology. This is the can of worms of all can of worms on this topic, and I'm not going to delve into it. I'm not going to say this passage necessarily means this, and this passage means this, and this text here, how it's all going to happen, because that's a huge field with a great deal of lack of clarity. We don't understand anything until they happen, right? And a great deal of very dangerous conjecture. But what do I want you to do? As Paul quoted a text from Isaiah to show that that's how he understood it as a future promise to the conversion of the Jews, allow your eyes to be open to say there are promises of God that are given to Israel of their future restoration. If that's all that changes in your mind, I'm very content with that. And be at least willing, because there is a reform knee-jerk against dispensationalism, isn't there? There's a reform knee-jerk that takes the Old Testament and takes every instance of the word Israel and makes it the elect from all nations. And that's not correct. You're going to hit a hermeneutical brick wall. So allow yourself to have your eyes open to look for, not to just blindly assume, but to look for texts of Scripture that apply to the restoration of the nation. In conclusion, where Paul concludes, this is a great mystery. And Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So if you've had a hard time understanding this series sermon, Paul says, that's the way it is. God's judgments are past finding out. They're unsearchable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And why is the glory from Him, through Him, and to Him alone? Because He has committed all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. So that grace would be truly grace. That no one, Jew or Gentile, would ever think anything but sheer grace saved them. And that God's grace would never seem like He owed it to me a little. He has demolished that idea. The grace that has been given to you is truly grace. You utterly did not deserve it. The Jews utterly did not deserve it. His grace is from Him alone and through Him alone and to Him alone. And the glory all finally goes to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we necessarily deal with a technical, difficult to understand passage of Scripture. And we labor to understand it and we work as a workman. Needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there is necessary work. There is scaffolding and cracking through bricks to rightly divide, to rightly understand one thing from another, this view from that view, this meaning and where it derives and why it's this way and not that way. But we know that that is the work You've called us to. Give us good understanding of Your Word, that we might live by its power. And Lord, we ask that we would not glory over the Jews, as is such a temptation to Gentile Christians to think, look at those Jews, how hard they are, how stubborn and in such bondage and on. But Lord, we are no better than they, and they are no better than us, and that is the point. We are all saved by Your free grace, for which we thank You and give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.